Well, let's pray. We're in Isaiah 44. Let's pray and get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the chance to study and ask that you be with us tonight as we look into Isaiah. Again, Father, we ask that we may be a light to this generation, and salt to the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isaiah 44. It's a long chapter. And we ended up last week in Isaiah 43. Two things were taking place in Isaiah 43. They were, one, God was talking about the physical captivity and the return back to the land. And he's talking about delivering the people from their sin. So you've got deliverance from Babylon, and you've got sin being atoned for. And those are two things that Isaiah 43 is talking about. But as we remember, the reason God was doing that or was talking about that was he's telling them, I'm going to do something that no other God can do. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do ahead of time. And when it's done, I want you to be my witnesses. And very important in tonight's chapter, again, is going to be the term witnesses and the fact that the Spirit of God is going to be given to people. And he's going to call the Israelites because they're going to have these things done to them. Then they're going to go through both the deliverance from Babylon and the deliverance from sin. And God is going to call on them to be able to stand up and say, yes, God told us ahead of time this is what was going to take place. So what we have in our hands here in Isaiah, the scriptures, is in a sense, it's a living document. It's more than just old prophecy. It's more than just an old book of Isaiah. What we have here is a document that God wrote down back in 700 BC to predict what was going to take place in the future. And so he had it in written form when it took place. See, I told you, who else can do this? But the fact is, these things are still taking place and they are not all fulfilled yet. In other words, what's going to take place yet in our future is the fulfillment of this book. And so this is a testimony, not just of an old Jewish culture, an old Jewish prophet, but it is a testimony to the world today that God is the only God. No one else can do this. And again, I would challenge any other religion, no matter what world religion or neighborhood religion you can come up with, you do not have documents like this. And people will attack the Bible. They'll try and undermine the Bible. They try and falsify it and say this isn't true. But they really can't. I mean, when you get down into the arguments, and if you had to go to court and defend this, there is so much evidence. Any judge, any jury, if presented the evidence honestly, would have to say, this is a very unique document. And again, I don't want to become intolerant and mocking of other religions, but at the same time, as we're going to see into this chapter, God is going to say it again, there are no other gods, there are no other religions, and that would go for their writings. And in that sense, without being intolerant, without being judgmental or ugly about it, don't try to compare other documents, if it's whatever religion is, with the Word of God. It cannot stand up to the same test. And again, the thing is, this is not even complete as far as its fulfillment. It's not something Isaiah wrote a long time ago and then these things happened. He wrote these things a long time ago. Some of them took place, some of them are taking place now, and some of them are going to be taking place in the future. And God is saying, you will be my witnesses. And one was the deliverance from Babylon. Another is the deliverance from sin. We're going to get into that more. As we ended chapter 43, I'm going to end 43, verse 25 again. God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sin no more. That was the second part that he was going to do, take care of the sins. And then Israel and Judah, or Israel and Jacob is what it's called, they didn't want to accept that. As you can see, they're still on their own human effort. It says, God says in verse 26, review the past for me. Let us argue the matter together. State the case for your innocence. So instead of accepting God saying, I have blotted out your sins, come to me and I'll give it to you by grace. Tony, those guys are on the roof out there. And if they don't stay on the 2x8s, they're going to fall through. I can see him out the window here that he's pulling shingles off. That whole deck is rotten. That's why we're ripping it off. And if you walk across there, in fact, we may end up taking the entire deck off because every post I come to, it's only like a half of it's there. It's just rotten away. So I may end up It just keeps falling apart. So, and they're on top of it. Okay. Let us argue the matter together. State the case for your innocence. Israel wants to argue with God. Israel wants to come to God and say, no, we want to tell you how we've done things right. And God says, no, you can't. You don't want to do this. And they say, well, yeah, we do. We want to have a court case. Then God says in verse 27, your first father, which would be Jacob, who was the founder of the nation, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who was named after Jacob. Jacob was named Israel. Your first father sinned. Your spokesman rebelled against me. Again, for the founding of the nation of Israel, Jacob, he began in sin. And Aaron, for example, the spokesperson, the very first spokesperson, he sinned. The priests are in sin in Isaiah's day. And God is saying, how can you stand and say, we want to argue the case for our innocence when the founder of your nation was in sin? The spokespersons who stand and mediate between you and me, they're in sin. You don't even have anyone to argue the case for you. So he says, because you've rejected the grace I've offered and you want to stand on your own innocence, so I will disgrace the dignitaries of your temple, in other words, the priest, and I will consign Jacob to destruction. And the word destruction is harim, which means hand over to total destruction as far as like Jericho was destroyed, Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, a complete burnt offering to God because it's completely worthless. In other words, notice how this chapter ends. Jacob, it says, I will consign to destruction. That's not very hopeful, meaning because you've rejected this, you're going to destruction. Then ends, and Israel to scorn. So as this chapter 43 ends, instead of being witnesses for God's glory, they're going to be handed over to scorn, and it's going to be just the opposite. And instead of being brought into God's presence, they're going to be handed over to destruction. Which leads us to the question, if Abraham was told, I'm going to give you many descendants, and your descendants will be like the stars and like the sand, how can this be? Is this the end of the road for Israel and for Jacob? But now chapter 44 begins with the same theme talking about here. We're going to end up going back to the deliverance from Babylon, but now we're going to be talking about the sin of being delivered for sin, and it begins like this. The first five verses are kind of a set. It says, but now listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. And notice right there, he just got done saying, consign Jacob to destruction, Israel to scorn. The very next verse, he picks up on Jacob and Israel again and says, but now listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. After saying, I'm going to consign you to destruction, I'm going to hand you over to scorn, but listen, you are my servant, you are the chosen one. It's not the end of the line. Now, it's not going to be anything that Israel's going to be able to do. They've got the law, but it's worthless in their hands. They've got the temple, but it's worthless for them. They've got all the promises, but they're worthless without something. They're missing the Spirit of God. All the things that God has given. Now, this is going to be kind of neat because this is going to tie right into the New Testament. You know, a lot of times we separate the Old and New Testament as if they're two different books. You know, the Old Testament, New Testament. And many goofy parts of Christianity, they have to separate to find their doctrines. But when you look at this right here, the New Testament is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. Not just in Jesus going to the cross and being the sacrifice, but obviously that's part of it. But throughout the New Testament, we are an extension of this chapter. The church is not just an afterthought. It was a mystery, hidden. The Old Testament didn't know what was going on. It was hidden. But the church is not an afterthought that God just stuck in. We are going to be part of the fulfillment of these verses. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says. He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, who I have chosen. Now, what would they be afraid of? He says, do not be afraid. Well, what they would be afraid of in context is the end of chapter 43. So I'll disgrace the dignitaries of your temple. I'll consign Jacob to destruction and Israel to scorn. Meaning, end of the line, it's over, it's hopeless. But he says, but now listen, do not be afraid. I've chosen you. You are my servant. I'm going to do something. I'm going to do something that will empower you to do what I need you to do. The word Jeshurun is a word, I've got some notes written down there. It's a poetic name for Israel. It indicates a personal relationship. It's almost like a pet name that, you know, people have different names like for their husband or their wife. It's a special name, Jeshurun. It's not a typical name. It means, the etymology is unclear, but it comes from the root YSR, which speaks of straightness or upright, which means most likely that what he is calling them is the upright ones. And many Bibles will translate it that way instead of just writing Jeshurun, which means, you know, who knows what that means. But I like the NIV because it leaves it in there. It means this is a unique name. And it's a name that God has for Israel. But it would probably mean the upright ones, those that are righteous. Now, is that not a difference in what we just ended chapter 43 with? He's handing them over to destruction. But he says, do not be afraid. I've chosen you. I've formed you. I've called you. I will help you. Don't be afraid. And he calls them Jeshurun, you upright ones. It's like, well, that's not what we are. But that's what they will be once he releases the Spirit in their life. And we're coming to that part right here. I wrote these verses down. Jeshurun is used three other places. They're all in Deuteronomy. And you can read about them right there. But they're all names of Israel. The first one is a reference to Israel that was chosen by God, and God found Israel, but then they went astray away from God. And the other ones are referenced to God as far as him being the God of Jeshurun, or the God of Israel. So we see right away in verse 1 and 2, do not be afraid, I've still got a plan for you, and calls them Jeshurun, the upright ones. Verse 3 now says, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. Now, when he mentions this right here, we can think of the Exodus where he parted the Red Sea. Now he's talking about pouring water on the ground. This is a theme throughout Isaiah, is the water being poured out on a dry place. It often refers to the deliverance of God taking a desert land and making it productive, of taking a barren, destroyed land and making it, you know, fruitful again. So it talks about the first part of the discussion of the deliverance from Babylon. But here, we're going to be talking about something else when we get into this. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. The dry ground and the thirsty land in context here are the human beings, Israel as humans, who cannot do what God wants them to do. They're dried up. They're thirsty. And he says, do this, and they can't. But he's going to pour water on them, or you can go on, it says, I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. In other words, the dry ground is their human nature that cannot do the things he's called them to, but God is going to pour out not water, water is a figure here, water is going to be a reference to the Spirit being poured out, and once it's poured out on them, it says, I'll pour it out on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, because once the Spirit comes, they'll be empowered by God to do what he's called them to, and the blessings will come on the nation of Israel. Notice what he says right here. He mentions the offspring. At first, it looks like it's the end of the road. They're going to be assigned to destruction, but they will have offspring. They will be as numerous as the sand, as numerous as the stars, but the power is going to be that the Spirit is with them. Verse 4 continues to talk about the offspring. They'll spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. So indeed, the promise to Abraham will be fulfilled in these people. As the Spirit comes, they'll prosper, they'll produce, and the descendants will be as numerous as Abraham was promised. But remember, even in the New Testament, the Abrahamic covenant dealt with stars and it dealt with sand. Numerous as the stars and of the sand. We're going through in Romans on Tuesday night, and we just talked about last week, if you are the faith of Abraham, you are Abraham's seed. And you can have two types of Abrahamic descendants. This is right out of Paul's writings. You can have the natural descendants, which are the genetic descendants of Abraham, which are the nation of Israel. But Abraham did not just produce a natural race of people. Abraham was the father, Paul addresses this several times, the father of those who have the same faith. And that is reference of the stars. And anyone who has the faith of Abraham, you can be genetically connected to Abraham, or you can be spiritually or connected by faith to Abraham and have the same faith that he had. Remember, how did Abraham even become a Jew? How did he even become the father of a nation? He was a Chaldean. He was a Gentile. And by faith, he believed the promise. And the promise was, I'm going to give you a nation. But it wasn't just, I'll give you a nation. I'll make you the father of, guess what? many nations. And we can go ahead, well, you know, that was Israel, but also then Keturah had different children, and there are all these different nomadic tribes. Oh, that could be true, but I think the context, especially in Romans, the many nations that he's going to be the father of was going to be the many nations being hit with or accepting the faith of Abraham. And so in the end, in the millennial kingdom, in the eternal state, there is going to be people of many nations that Abraham is the father. The only reason they're going to be in the eternal state is because Abraham is their father. But they're not going to be Israeli. They're not going to be Jewish people. How can they claim Abraham as their father? Because coming out of all the nations will be some people who will take the faith of Abraham and will go into the eternal state or the millennium with the faith of Abraham. And they'll be able to point back and say, Abraham was our father. So Abraham will be the father of the nation of Israel, but he'll be the father of many nations. The reason that's important right here is as we read this, this is talking to Israel. But we're going to see that these promises are going to also flow over to the Gentiles who are of the faith of Abraham. So on one side, we're talking about Israel as a nation. On the other side, it's going to be read right into the New Testament, explain many of the things that we're talking about. So let's go back to verse 4. They, the descendants, who the Spirit is poured out on, will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand the Lord's and will take the name Israel. So in other words, when the Spirit is poured out and the descendants begin to produce and multiply, as far as it can be naturally Israel or it can be because of the faith of Abraham, this begins to multiply, people receiving the Spirit. They're going to take identity with the nation of Israel. These people with the Spirit are going to say, I belong to the Lord. They're going to take the name Jacob. Now, it is just interesting. You say, well, how can this be the church? How can this be taken? Is this just Israel? Well, even in our own culture, my friends, and again, I don't want to stretch this, and I may be stretching it, but even in our own culture, this is taking place. That we are naming the name of Yahweh, just like the prophecy going way back to Noah, when it says that the descendants of Japheth will dwell on the tents of Ham or the tabernacles of Ham. In other words, the religion of the descendants of Japheth, if you look on the map, all the descendants of Japheth that settled north, the god that they worship is the god of Ham, or excuse me, the god of Shem, which is Jehovah, God of the Old Testament. All the different Christian nations that have come up through Europe, it's a prophecy right out of Genesis chapter 10. Well, here's the same thing. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. In other words, they'll be so proud of Israel, so proud of their godly heritage that comes from Israel, they'll name their kids Jacob. Now, I just want to throw this out. I've got a son named Jacob. I don't have a son named Muhammad. You know why? Because I'm associated with the God of Israel, not the God of some other religion. And so this is not just talking about some distant day in the future. This is talking about today. Also a day in the future. But when this began, we're going to see when this began in Acts chapter 2, and this began to be fulfilled, these prophecies are talking about a day in the future, but we're living in a continuum of these verses. Still another will write on his hand the Lord's and will take the name Israel. Now, if you turn the page and look on page 2, I've got written on page 2, you can see there, where the third line down there, water and a dry land is a theme throughout the book. All the way through the book, it's talking about water and the dry land. Talk sometimes about the deliverance and sometimes about the Spirit. The dry ground of this verse is can be a reference to Ezekiel 37. Talk about the dry bones of the Spirit being poured out on dry bones of Israel. So what we're going to see, I'm going to write this right here, church, and we'll just say Israel. And both of these are going to receive a fulfillment. And this is not even a stretch. Because we're going to see even in Acts chapter 2, when Joel, or when Peter was speaking, he quotes Joel and says, these are those days where I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Well, there's going to be a fulfillment in Israel, but that was a day that began in Acts chapter 2. And let's go, please, if you would, to John chapter 7. And we'll begin reading. I want to read through three verses here. John chapter 7. Because right there was a prophecy. Again, there's many places we can see. Ezekiel 36 talks about it. Joel chapter 2 talks about it. About the two things. The new covenant and the Spirit. And they're going to be explained. Again, when you read it in the Old Testament, sometimes they become kind of like cloudy or confusing. But when you get into Jesus' teaching and Paul's explanation, this new covenant was confirmed by Christ on the cross when he shed his blood. And Jesus made it very clear he was going to send his Spirit, or going to pour the Spirit out. And this is not just something, like I said at the beginning, the church was not an afterthought. It was just like, well, hey, let's send the Spirit into these people. The church is part of the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. In John chapter 7, beginning in verse 37, Jesus, it says, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice. So he's standing in Jerusalem by the temple, and he's going to say loud, he's going to make a statement. And when we read this, like, how do people know what he's talking about? Well, if they were familiar, and they were, with the Old Testament, look what he says. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Now, there is a reference to water and to people being thirsty. Talk about the dry ground, the thirsty ground. We just read and made the connection that the dry ground represents people. And then God said, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Well, Jesus says, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said. Now, what Scripture? We're in the book of John. What Scripture is he talking about? He's not talking about the New Testament. He's talking about the Old Testament prophecies. If anyone believes in me, as the Old Testament has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. I will put, and again, are you talking about water? What are you talking about? Well, this is not a weird statement. This is not some off-the-wall thing that Jesus is coming up with. He's reducing many of the Old Testament verses and condensing them into one basic thought. You're dry, you're thirsty, you need the Spirit. If you'll believe in me, just like the Old Testament says, streams of living water. Well, what is the living water? The living water is the Spirit. The Spirit will flow through you, and when the Spirit is flowing through you, you'll be able to fulfill what God was chewing on Israel that they couldn't do in chapter 43, and he's going to hand them over to destruction, but he's going to send the Spirit in 44, and when he does, you'll be blessed. So you're dry. You can't do what I'm asking you. But if you'll believe me, the Spirit will be given to you, and Isaiah's verses will be fulfilled in your life. Verse 39, John gives us an explanation now in 85 AD as he wrote this. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to later receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified or not yet been glorified, indicating that any of those verses in Isaiah had not been fulfilled in 585 and not fulfilled in 325 and not fulfilled in 200 or 100, were not fulfilled during Jesus' ministry, because we're still waiting for the new covenant to be sealed. And when the new covenant was sealed, Jesus would ascend and he could send the Spirit, and we would begin the fulfillment of those Old Testament verses, or we would begin the end times, as some would refer to. Go to Luke chapter 24, please. Luke 24, verse 49. And I want you to notice, again, in 43, and again, it's going to come up in 44 again, the term witnesses. God is saying throughout the chapter 43 and 44, I'm telling you these things ahead of time, so then you'll be able to be my witnesses. When I call on you in your life, you'll be able to point back and say, see, God said this was what was going to happen. You'll be able to stand up and be a witness. And I do not think we should separate Jesus' reference to witness here, or later on in Acts, from the Old Testament reference to witness, especially since it's tied together. Verse 48 of chapter 24 of Luke. He says, you are witnesses of these things. Of course, witnesses of his life. I am going to send you what my Father has promised. Now, when did the Father promise it? Throughout the Old Testament. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. So now as we read about this, they're not just going to have streams of living water. The presence of the Spirit is going to be a power. Of course, it has to be a power to be able to fulfill what God asked them to. Go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. He just used the term witnesses. You're witnesses of these things. They saw Jesus' life, but it was not just Jesus' life that they saw. They saw Old Testament prophecy fulfilled. In other words, their witnessing can be seen in twofold. They were indeed witnesses of Jesus' resurrection, and many of them went to their death as martyrs, martyrios, the Greek word for witness. And so they were witnesses of his death, of his resurrection, of his teaching. But also they're witnesses of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. God said, I'm going to call on you to be my witnesses. See, I'm writing it down here. And when it happens, I'm going to call on you to be a witness. In Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised. Again, I remind you, this is not just all of a sudden, hey, let's send a gift to the people that are going to become the church. The gift the Father promised, when did he promise the gift? In the Old Testament. He says, wait until it's time, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but watch, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Just like Isaiah, you'll be witnesses that these things have happened, that what God said in the past, that's going to separate him from the other gods, the other idols. You are witness. That's why the Old Testament is so important, is that it documents what God is going to do. The disciples saw Jesus do it. And then we've got New Testament, we've got the book of Acts saying this is what is taking place. And we even today are witnesses that God has already, this is not just something somebody made up. Most religions, you get into most religions, it's going to be, watch, one person at one generation at one time came up with an idea and sold a bunch of people on it. It's been modified throughout history. But in this case right here, you're looking at God saying, I am going to do these things. You can attack the scriptures. I don't think they're really authentic. Well, that's another debate, and like I said before, we can prove that. But if you accept the scriptures as they are, you've got years, hundreds of years of God building his case through a variety of people, setting the stage. Jesus comes and fulfills it. People watch it, and now the disciples, they're going to be witnesses, not just of Jesus' life, but of the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And again, these things are yet to take place. Let's go back to Isaiah, please, 44. So what we've just read, after 43 of them being told, I'm going to do two things, bring you back from Babylon, and I'm going to deliver you from sin. And they didn't want to accept the grace. They wanted to go for their innocence. He said, if you go with innocence and claim your own innocence, you're going to end up being destroyed. But listen, I'm going to do something for you. Don't be afraid. I'm going to send the Spirit on your descendants. They'll be prosperous. They'll be successful. And people are going to flock and say, I want to align myself with Israel. I want to be part of Israel's God, even naming their name, naming God. Verse 6 now, this is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Now, this is going to begin a discussion on what he's going to be able to do and what the idols can't do. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me? So he's telling Israel, do not be afraid because I'm going to need you. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to use you because you're going to see these things and you're going to stand in front of the gods and make these statements. I did want to take time right here when it talks here about Israel being witnesses, and we did spend some time looking where the disciples were said to be witnesses. There is in the earth today, you know, the conflict of different religions, different ideologies, different philosophies. And when we talk about idols, even today, I don't want to talk about stones that people worship and little temples. But idols come with different philosophies, ideologies, different things that they believe, that they accept, that they base their life, they base decisions on. When you look at idols this way, we can see idols all around us, I can identify idols in my own life of ideologies or philosophies that I have that come in conflict with God's Word. So idols, you know, and we're going to look at here a little bit. Idols need to be brought down with truth, with the truth of God's Word, with the witnesses saying these are the things that are taking place. And what we have in the book, in the New Testament, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to do this little sideline, then we'll come back to Isaiah and pretty much finish it up there in chapter 44. But 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we are called to be witnesses, like we were just talking about. But even as we see there, God is going to have us stand before not just people, but even the spiritual realm, and make declarations and make life applications. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, we've got a series of verses here. We're actually going to go through 2 Corinthians 2, 3, and 4. Look at some things here. Chapter 2, verse 14. Paul is writing here, and he begins by saying this. He says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God an aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life, and who is equal to such a task?" Now, Paul is eventually going to say this over here. Let me just say this. Israel has just been told in chapter 44, they're said again, "Do not be afraid. I'm going to use you as a witness." But they're being said, "Do not be afraid," before they go into captivity. And there is going to be a variety of things they're going to have to undergo. Captivity, throughout the last 2,000 years, Israel's gone through things. You've got the 70 AD situation with Rome. A variety of things that Israel's going to have to go through. But God says, "Do not be afraid. Stay with me on this, because you're going to come out and you're going to be my witnesses." These things have to take place so you can stand in the end and say God's word was true. He's going to redeem Israel from their sins, but they're going to have to go through all of these things. And what we see here in 2 Corinthians is now Paul taking the same concept, we need to take the same concept. Because when you look at going into captivity, there's got to be a variety of better ways, you'd think, for Israel to be witnesses for God than to, "Hey, I'm going to take you into 70 years of captivity, have your temple burned down, your city ruined, many of your people killed, so that you can come back in 70 years and say, 'See, God's word is true.'" But because of a situation, because of sin, because of the world situation, that is what God is going to do with them. Paul now is in the same situation. He is going to see himself being used by God as a witness. And he's just gotten saying, "Who leads us in triumphal procession, we're an aroma for Christ." Go to chapter 3, verse 6. Yeah, 6 right here. It says, "He has made us," Paul's talking about him and his ministry team, "He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was to be engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of his glory fading through it, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious?" So he says there was a ministry in the Old Testament. Now we've got one with the Spirit in the New Testament. I'm reading through several of these verses, trying to read it together. Verse 3, verse 12 now. "Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away, but their minds were made dull. For to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read." Verse 18, I'm really struggling right here. I had this. This is all tied together when I was putting these notes together. Now it's not. "And we who with unveiled face all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed in His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Oh, man, this is not making sense. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways." We do not use this. Oh, my gosh, here we go. This is falling apart. The whole point, I was trying to get to verse 7. I did? Verse 7 made a lot of sense. I started reading back. It's like, oh, man, this is so good because it lays the foundation for verse 7. But it does, obviously, because it's in the same context, but I've lost it completely. Chapter 4, verse 7. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay." the testimony, the spirit, what God has done for us. We have in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God. So the point, just like God took Israel over into captivity and was going to demonstrate glory through their weakness, we now are in a position where we have weakness. And God is still able to show His glory through us, even in our weakness. Now, Israel, of course, went into captivity because of sin, because as a nation they rejected God. That is not necessarily the case that we're talking about here. This weakness that we're talking about here, the clay, is not necessarily sin. It's our human situations we find ourselves in. And God is asking us to be witnesses, and that witness is not only to go out and knock on doors and tell people about Jesus Christ, but as Paul is saying here, and he's an apostle, but he is going to say that we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Watch. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. The point being, Paul was an apostle. He's a preacher of the gospel, but he's not saying, I proclaim Christ in a sermon. I go door to door and witness about Jesus Christ. He says, we have this treasure and all-surpassing glory that is being manifest to the world in our life, in our situations. So just like Israel went into captivity, God was going to demonstrate His glory by bringing them back. Why did they have to go to captivity? Because God was going to demonstrate His faith. That's what God was going to do. In Paul's case, he is hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that this life may be revealed in our mortal bodies. In other words, this whole idea of being a witness now in Paul's life is not just being an apostle and proclaiming doctrine and apostolic truth, but living a life that is a life of death, but being able to keep going because Jesus Christ is a resurrected Lord. And as we live our lives and we go through situations, there is always going to be the life or the resurrection that comes out. Just like Israel went into captivity, and nations that go into captivity, nations that are overrun, don't hold themselves together in captivity or in dispersion, and then after 70 years, get back together in some, RVs and drive back to their homeland, you see. It doesn't happen. Once they're dispersed, they're gone. They can't hold together. There's only one way a nation can be dry bones and scattered around the world and then come back in 538 when Cyrus tells them to come back, or after the Roman captivity, begin to emerge again as a people, and again it's going to happen in a greater sense, is because of God. And the same thing we have in our lives, situations, we're hard-pressed in life, but we have the resurrection or the life of Jesus. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. In other words, Paul is saying, we are suffering and we are having the death, but life is being manifest in other people. As Israel was going into captivity and being suffering, the Word of God is being proclaimed to the world, and they are receiving the good news or the fact that there is the true God. Verse 13, again, this was a great verse about an hour ago. It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. And Paul quotes it out of Psalm 116 where he says, I believe, therefore I have spoken, claiming again as a witness, because he knows this is true, he is going to speak, he's going to live, he's going to bear witness. He's going to hold fast, even when he's hard-pressed, when he's persecuted, when he's struck down, he's going to speak and continue because he believes and knows this is true and goes through. And he says, with the same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us. And I've got some more notes on that, Psalm 116, but I'm on a dead end and I'm going to go back to, we'll go to page 3, go to page 3 in your notes. And I've got two more verses written down to prove my point, verify my statements. And one is 1 Corinthians 4:9, where Paul says, we're apostles are on display at the end of the procession, made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. Meaning there that Paul, as an apostle, not only are we witnesses to people, but also in the spiritual realm, which leads into Ephesians 3:10. Now through the church, the manifestation of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose. And this leads us into chapter 44, verse 9, where it starts talking about the idols. But what is taking place there is we are witnesses, and when we are struck down, when we are hard-pressed, when life isn't working out, we know from the Scriptures, like Paul says, I believe, therefore I have spoken. I believe, therefore I can keep going. And angels, demons, false gods are watching us. Meaning, if you've got people who have false philosophies, watch. People with false philosophies, when their philosophies don't work, they have to quit. They've got to find another philosophy. They've got to find a new idol. But because of the truth of the Word of God, we can keep going. And it's a testimony to people that what we believe is true. In the spiritual realm, demons and angels see us in a different way. They see our lives being lived out, and they see the situations we find ourselves in, and they can compare a believer with a non-believer. And Paul is saying here, now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Now listen, that is not saying now through the cross, meaning Jesus came and did his work. It was a fantastic work, the most powerful work ever done, including the resurrection, and then the Spirit of God came into us. So now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Just like Israel was being called to be witnesses to the world as they lived out God's plan for them, we also are being called on to live this out because the manifold wisdom of God is within us. As far as we hold the promises, that power is released, just like Paul says, when we're hard-pressed, we do not give up. Okay, 44, and let's go on to the next part of this chapter. Whoa, that was good. Verse 44. Sometimes you understand stuff, and it makes sense, and then you start talking, all of a sudden it's like, there's no words for this, which means you really don't understand it yet. Isaiah 44, verse 9. It says, all who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Now, first of all, I know you've read this verse and you've heard this verse quoted before and it's used for a variety of reasons. But, and again, the context is the historical context is they were building idols out of wood. They'd carve it and cover it with gold. They'd make it look all nice and they'd bow down and worship it. But behind that was a whole philosophy, was an ideology. We are not in a culture that is going to bow down to wooden stones. But we are in a culture that is looking for ideas and philosophies. So instead of reading this as stones, think of this as ideologies. You listen to people talk. You listen to ideas. You listen to people on talk radio call into talk shows. And it's like, this doesn't even make sense. Listen to politicians and their answers for world situations. It's like, that doesn't even make sense. But it's coming from an idol. Now, all who make idols, an idol here, as I'm reading this, who makes their own philosophy. Realize, Proverbs talks about the universe was built on wisdom. Jesus Christ is the sure foundation of our times. But if you reject the Word of God as revealed here, and you reject the understanding of this, and you say, well, I'm going to go and make my own ideas. You are right here making an idol. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Meaning people who reject the Word of God and run over here and start defending some false philosophy are ignorant and they're blind to their own shame. It's if you could hear what you're saying, it's embarrassing. But you're not smart enough to realize this. Goes on. Verse 10, who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? Who does this? Who shapes a god? Who makes up their own philosophy? Who creates their own wisdom? And casts an idol, which means this is our package right here. This is what we've come up with. We've counseled, we've worked together, we've come up with our new philosophy, which can profit them nothing. You can't rewrite. It'd be like saying we've rewritten science. You can't rewrite science. You can only discover science. Science is already here. You can't say, well, we're not going to believe that anymore. We're going to rewrite science. That's crazy. And you cannot rewrite truth. You cannot rewrite wisdom. Verse 10, who shapes a god and casts an idol, which can profit him nothing. He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. Meaning human origin. Idols, the first thing here, idols are of human origin. Or the ideologies or the philosophies of idols are a human origin. If you reject the Word of God, if you reject the revealed revelation. Now listen, we're not just talking about the written Word of God, the Christian doctrines. Even Romans 1 talks about God is apparent everywhere. You can see God in science. You can find God in philosophy. There's truth around in everything. If you reject that absolute truth and you begin to form your own, you're creating an idol. And it's the human origin. The next one, watch this, the frailty. The blacksmith takes a tool, or the philosopher, and works it with the coals. He shapes an idol with his hammers. They talk and they reason, they figure stuff out. He forges it with the might of his own arm. Meaning he's forming, in this case, he's forming an image, a natural physical object. But we're talking about a philosophy and all the thinking and all the diagrams and all the logic that puts into it coming from the human mind that by the might of their own arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. That's the man who's forming the philosophy. In other words, it's human origin, and the person who's coming up with it has to take a break. He gets tired of working on it. And it indicates the frailty, one, of the person making it, but if the person's making it is frail, how frail is the philosophy? Goes on. Now, that was just frailty or fragile. The next thing, the carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. Now, remember, God is the one who laid the foundations of the earth. It talks in the Bible about him measuring out different parts of the earth and balancing the weights in his hands and the scales, the mountains and the scale, all these things that God, creation was measured by God. But now you've got a man measuring out his God. Uses a line and a marker. This is the human origin of all their theologies and all their philosophies. The carpenter measures with a line and marks it an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisel and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of a man, in his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. Now, this is what man has done. He's created his own image. He's created his own little philosophy. Now, he cuts down cedars or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest or planted a pine and the rain made it grow. So otherwise, right here, he's going to take a tree, and the tree obviously came out of the ground. It was produced by the rain. So if this tree, the logic is if the tree grows out of the ground, there's a greater force. This is Romans 1, that God is, you know, the wisdom of God is evident. How did this tree grow out of the ground? I don't know. I don't need to think that hard. I'm just going to cut the tree down and make myself a god. But if the tree is growing out of the ground, you don't understand how it's happening. There must be some power, some force that you should slow down and maybe go look for. Why is the tree growing? How does this happen? But instead, they bypass all the obvious signs of God, cut down the tree. It's verse 15, it is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread, but he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. In other words, they take the same thing. Again, when you start making idols, there are some things that are so obvious, even the idol, man forming the idol, the philosophy, the ideology, will say, well, that's not true. And they'll take part of man's wisdom and throw it aside, say, that's ridiculous. That will never happen. That's not true. But the other part of man's philosophy, they'll then build their religion on. So in other words, they're taking this information right here. That's the same exact pool of information. They cut it in half and throw this side away and say, that's trash. But this side, no, this is our philosophy. Well, if part, just like the Word of God, if part of this is trash, well, then the whole thing is trash. But they'll take their own philosophies and they'll break it in half. They'll start picking it apart. And the same thing here, just like cutting down a tree, part of it they throw in the fuel for fire, the other half they make it into their god. Half the wood he burns in the fire, over it he prepares his meal, he roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, ah, I am warm, I see the fire. From the rest he makes a god his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, save me, you are my God. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see. Their minds closed so they cannot understand. And it, verse 19 sums this up. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or the understanding to say, hey, half of it I use for fuel. I even bake bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? I mean, they don't have the ability to just slow down and think. And you can hear, again, some false philosophy, some false ideas. As people are talking, they're like half-baked. They're so clear that they got some of that they've thrown aside, and they're considering it just human information. The other side, they're saying, oh, this is our God. He says in verse 20, he feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? Although it's everything around them is saying, this thing is from the earth. This thing is of human origin. You measured. You took half it, threw it out. The other half you hold up as a deity. You do not have the ability to say, hey, my philosophy is a lie. Instead, you bow down and worship it. Verse 21. There's two more parts to this chapter after discussing what the idols are going to be like, because they'll have no witnesses. Verse 21, remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I have made you. You are my servant, O Israel. I will not forget you. Oh, they're heading into captivity. Many troubles, but God is going to use them as witnesses. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. So as they go into captivity, they realize they're going through things, but God is going to redeem them from their sin. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. And when they return to him, the Spirit will be poured out on them. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests, and all you trees. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. A very good indication there that when Israel or Jacob is in right standing with God, not only are the Gentiles going to be blessed, but the whole world is going to be blessed. Now, verse 24 to the end of the chapter, very quickly, this is going back. This is going to take us to chapter 27. All the way through 47, of God is now going to spend more time talking about the Babylonian captivity and the details of that. So this next part is going to begin a new section, but it's in this chapter, so I'll read through it. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. He begins to identify himself. What he's going to end up saying is he's going to refer to Cyrus, who's going to bring him back. He's documenting this 190 years ahead of time. And people argue, say, well, how can that be? Well, because that's the whole point of the book. The whole point of the book is God is going to write some things that happen, that are going to happen, and he's going to write them down beforehand. So if someone were to say that in the liberal groups, there's part one of Isaiah and part two of Isaiah. Part one of Isaiah, they may say, someone living around Isaiah's time, maybe even Isaiah, wrote the first half of the book. But when you get to the second half of the book, the second Isaiah wrote it, because there's so much prophecy and the book switches tone. And so it had to be written by someone who lived after the time of these events. But the whole point of the book, especially at the second half, is to say, look, I am God. I'm going to tell you the things that are going to take place. And the thing he's going to say here is going to take place in 190 years. It's going to be 190 years from the time that this took place. And some people say, well, that's not possible. How can this be written before it happened? Well, okay, if you worship an idol, right, it's impossible. But if there is a God who lives outside of time and is trying to reach the world, reach Israel with himself, with his truth, he's put it all around us in nature. He's saying, okay, listen, I'll even write down some historical events in a book, document them, so you can read about them as they're happening to prove that I am the true God, that my ways are the true ways. It's just a demonstration of God's love, of his persistence. If there is a God, it's not impossible at all. Of course, if there isn't a God, then of course, obviously, this is a fraud. But of course, we believe there is a God. It says, I am the Lord, verse 24, who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. So, I mean, that's pretty impressive right there. How hard is it for him to tell you what's going to happen in 190 years? Verse 25, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense. And what he's talking there is, if a false prophet does try to predict the future, God says, I'll make sure it doesn't happen. Now watch. Why? You say, well, he's just messing up the false prophet's signs. Well, that's because he's more powerful. If the false prophets and the idols are so powerful, why don't they let something happen or change history? As God reveals it, why didn't they destroy Israel while they're in Babylonian captivity? Why didn't? Now watch, Satan is trying. Listen, this game is going on. Verse 25, it says, God who foils the signs of false prophets and make fools of diviners. When they say, when a satanic sign comes, we're going to do this. God says, no, you're not, because now that you said it, I'm going to make sure it doesn't happen. Well, Satan is playing the same game with Israel, or with God through Israel. God says, I'm going to restore Israel. Satan says, no, you're not. I'm going to destroy Israel before they can be restored. And this battle, the thing that's going on right now in history, is right out of chapter 43 and 44. God says, I'm going to take Israel away, but I'm going to restore them in the end. And if Satan says something that he's going to do, God says, I'm going to stop it. Well, Satan says, I'm going to stop Israel from returning. And that's one of the things that's been going on, is Satan is trying to stop Israel from fulfilling God's word. Well, anyway, verse 26, it goes on, and God says, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers. So just like God is overriding the false prophets, when Isaiah, Jeremiah, somebody says something, God says, I'll make sure it takes place. Just like it says of Samuel, it says right in 1 Samuel, God let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. If Samuel said it, God did it. Who says to Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, of the towns of Judah, they shall be built, and of their ruins I will restore them. Now realize, when this is being written around 700 B.C., there's no ruins in Jerusalem. So God is not just saying, I'm going to tear down the temple. He's saying, I'm going to say to the ruined temple, be rebuilt. So he's way out in the future. Who says the watery deep be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Who says, here it is, who says to Cyrus, now don't you know liberals go crazy on this? When I say liberals, I'm referring to liberal interpreters. Because Cyrus is not even born yet. Listen, and I know you probably understand this, but this is in 700 B.C. The Assyrians are ruling. So we're going to write Assyrians right here. They are the empire in charge. Jeremiah is going to come and begin prophesying like in 640 B.C., but in 605, Jeremiah has been prophesying for some 35 years that the Babylonians are coming. The Babylonians are coming. Well, in 605, the Babylonians defeat the Assyrians with General Nebuchadnezzar, who then becomes the emperor when his father dies. So that is now the Babylonians overthrow the Assyrians in 605, and they take Daniel captive, then Nebuchadnezzar goes back. That's 605. Let's see, it's going to be right, I don't know the date exactly, we're going to say 550. But right around 550, Persia, as you know, from the story of, in Daniel, of Belteshazzar's drunken party, the Persians with Cyrus and Darius come under the gates, under the river, the walls through the river that they dried up, and take over Babylon. I don't remember the exact date. Then one of the leaders is Cyrus. The other is, I can tell you the date. It's 539, right around there. Cyrus and Darius. This was a Persian, this was a Mede. They are going to come in and take over. And in 538, Cyrus is going to give us a decree that we have in the book of Nehemiah that says you can go back home, rebuild your temple. So the reason this is so difficult for people to believe if they don't trust the scriptures is that around 700 B.C., Isaiah writes that God is saying to him, I say to my servant Cyrus, who says of Cyrus, He is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say to Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. And that ties right into Daniel's prophecy. This is the whole thing that Daniel's, or part of Daniel's prophecy, was throughout this whole thing, was that this was 190 years ahead of time. Now notice it says right there, it says, he is my shepherd. When it says, he is my shepherd, that is a Davidic term for the king of Israel, or king of in Judah, that there is no king at this time. Because in 586 B.C., when the last king, Zedekiah, was killed, and he had his nephew was over in Babylon, Jehoiachin would be like the last living king, but he has no descendants, and no one sits on it, or none of his descendants are going to be sitting on the throne. And so when in 538 there is no Davidic king ruling Jerusalem, and God is looking ahead 190 years, I say to Cyrus, you are my shepherd. You are standing. He is not in the line of David, but he's standing in the position of the Davidic king and sends the people home. He's using a Gentile king, a Gentile emperor, to fulfill his purpose with his nation. He says, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Because I've rejected, the kings of Judah have proven worthless as being good shepherds of my people, so I'll use a Gentile. And as you know, this right here in 605, that same year, probably 604, right around there, is when Nebuchadnezzar had his dream of the golden statue, the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, and that began the age of the age of Gentiles that's going to take us all the way up until Christ returns. And from that time on, there's no Davidic king until the end, and now the Gentiles would be ruling. But anyway, that's what it says. It's interesting. It says, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. Now, chapter 45, 46, and 47 is going to be a continuation of what we've just revealed here, of him continuing to lay it down. You've got 3.5 chapters of God saying what he's going to be doing in the future. He goes out of his way. I mean, he could have gave us like a little paragraph. You know, this is what I'm going to do. But he goes over and over and over again, laying down the details of what he's going to do, so that when it happens, there's no excuse. So God is screaming out to humanity in creation, there is a God. Then he's screaming out in his written revelation, I am that God who made the universe. So you've got general revelation, special revelation, and when people want to, you know, like scientifically want to say, well, there is no God, and they want to come and attack the scriptures, they are leaving themselves hopeless. They are leaving themselves in a position where God cannot reach them because they're shutting down everything he's doing. He's overloading them with information. But if they say, we don't want to believe, well, that's fine. But it's not because God hasn't made himself plain, and neither is the scripture. Sometimes the person teaching the scripture cannot make himself plain. But the scriptures themselves are very plain. Father, we do thank you for your word. We do ask that we may understand it. We ask that we may continue to walk in it. We do thank you for the chance to look into it. Father, we ask that we would take it seriously and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.